Good. Now, I've run off some copies of two of my talks that I'll refer to here, because I'm going to summarise some stuff out of one of them. So these are for you to take on the way out. Israel, Return and Belief or Unbelief, and Isaiah 49, which is what I'm really going to focus on, but add a little bit to it. And I've cut this back, so I'm not going to, as I was saying to Greg, I'm not going to dot every I here and leave you with some stuff that you won't necessarily agree with, but to be challenged by and maybe do some of your own research. Okay, the mission statement of Yeshua was that he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the Bible that Yeshua read, was full of description of the kingdom of God, often described in relation to great banquets and so eloquently described by Isaiah and other prophets as a time when peace would pervade Israel and the whole earth. A time of joy, a time of harmony of man with animal, a time when all nations of the earth would acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. A time when all of the earth, to some degree, would journey to Jerusalem for Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. The Jews, or more accurately the Judeans of Yeshua's day, seem to have lost this message, though, and its power and urgency, and they've lost their way, and Yeshua came to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel back to their father and creator. While Yeshua said he had only come, or primarily come, to speak the word of God, the message of the kingdom to his people, there is plenty of evidence in the Tanakh that this message was also for Gentiles, for us. Yeshua's interaction with the Gentiles also highlighted this fact. And I'm just doing something different here today, using my Mac, which, if I've got time, I'll tell you about how God gave me this computer. So I thought, rather than have the notes on a piece of paper, I left them on the computer. And it's a bit weird. Use two fingers to scroll on the middle of this thing, and so I went a bit fast there. However, so when we talk about the Gentiles, however, it was left to the Apostle Paul to be the main man in proclaiming this great message of hope, the message of resurrection life to the Gentile world. In the early years after the ascension of Yeshua, his followers were almost exclusively Judean. Into this reality, Paul addressed the believers, and especially the Gentile believers in Rome. The Apostle Paul tells those outside of the nation of Israel how they can in fact be adopted in or grafted into Israel, the chosen people of God. As one of the most clear and definitive documents on this proclamation, the gospel message to the Gentile world, Romans chapters 9 to 11, is, I believe, an extremely important portion of Scripture. In fact, it seems to me a fair statement to say that Romans 1 to 8 lays the groundwork for the great truths of chapters 9 to 11, which then leads to the practicalities of how Gentile believers' lifestyles should be as adopted sons in chapters 12 to 15, and the last chapter is a bit like a footnote where we have an appendix in chapter 18. So I wanted to start by just looking at a couple of scriptures as this lead into what I want to talk of from Romans. So I've got them up there. Just a few of those scriptures I've cut out. So the crucial thing here, to try and get you to start to see that the focus, the centrality of the message is really not us, but Israel. And that we're looking, that we've got to try and see where is the focus coming from. So he says, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so we always need to think, are we making Israel jealous in our actions and lives? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion mean? Or how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? And I want to focus on that statement, life from death. So I'm going to come back to that. But if some of the branches were broken off, and notice some, not all, if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive tree, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand faith. through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. And I'll just jump down to the bottom of that for now, where he says, for if they were cut off, what was by nature a wild olive tree is grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree. How much more these the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree. So we need to see Israel as the cultivated olive tree. And our perspective in a Western world is that we're the ones with culture, that we're the cultivated ones, that we've got the technology, we've got the success, we are cultivated. But in God's eyes, it's the nation of Israel that's cultivated, and we are the wild branches that have been grafted in. So I think Paul makes it very clear here that the nation of Israel is the tree, as I just said. Yes, it is true that some of the branches have been broken off and God has put a veil over their eyes. And I think we have to be extremely thankful that he did. Because if God hadn't put that veil over their eyes, perhaps the opportunity wouldn't have come to us to be grafted and adopted into the family of God. So it seems appropriate and accurate to label the Judeans who have been blinded by the truth about their own Messiah, because they are part of that olive tree, to be our estranged elder brothers. And I use the term estranged elder brothers after lots of discussion on this. And I want to just suggest an analogy here then. Think of a large, loving family, which even includes some adopted children in it. Some of the elder members of this family have refused to recognize the new God-ordained leader of the family, as he didn't present himself the way they thought he should, as this forceful leader that they expected. So in this family, as typical for many large families, the meal table is the central place of fellowship, support, joy, and comfort. And of course, we see that in Isaiah, where, you know, he stresses so many times the messianic banquet, this idea of food, because food is an ageless thing. We can appreciate 2,000 years ago or 10,000 years ago that food is something we enjoy, and it's timeless. If we talked about people playing Nintendo or whatever, it wouldn't have sort of fitted in 2,000 years ago as something of joy. So imagine this family, this large family. And so some of these people have been kicked out of the family. They're not actually welcome at the table, but they're so blind, they don't actually even know that they're not welcome at the table necessarily. So in a sense, they have been refused their birthright at this table. They are part, they're not adopted, they're natural sons, but they're old and blind, and like Isaac perhaps, easily deceived. The patriarchs of this family, of course, still sit at the table. But, of course, in spirit, just as Frank said on Facebook, that he's with us in spirit. So we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are sitting at this table in spirit. The new leader has been appointed head of the family. And, of course, those of us who've been welcomed as adopted children in that family recognize him. But just like the prodigal son, how incredible will it be when those estranged family members have their eyes opened and are welcomed back to the table and grafted back into their own family, their own olive tree, the olive tree of God Almighty, into which we have been so graciously adopted or grafted. What an amazing time it will be. And I think that that's why Paul says it will be like life from death. And I want to come to that quote again, as you'll see later when we talk about the dry bones. Life from death, he says it will be. Nothing is more miraculous than returning the spark of life to something that's dead. When that relates to human beings, we call it resurrection. At the end of this age, when all of Israel is saved, that is, all of Israel still lives, because a shocking time is coming, Israel will be the dry bones that are given the Spirit of God. And I'll talk about how that's starting to happen now, which is so exciting, and the flesh of resurrection life. The completion of this, of course, will coincide with the Messiah's return. Note carefully also the evaluation of the performance of the Jewish branches. Nowhere in Scripture is it given to us. Nowhere in Scripture are we to judge those Jewish branches. So when this life comes back, we need to look at it, you know, what is going to happen. And I think, so I'm leading into Isaiah 49, to me, one of the most amazing descriptions of that time. 16 of the 17 of God's prophets in the Tanakh contain at least some small reflection on the re-establishment of Israel in general and the restoration of Jerusalem in particular. Isaiah occupies almost half of his book to it, Zechariah and Ezekiel almost as much. Even the minor prophets like Nahum and Obadiah, whose prophecies really talk mostly about, you know, proclamation against God's foes. There is a glimmer of the hope for the new day in Judea and Jerusalem as well. The only one I know of, Jonah, doesn't seem to mention that. So my article on Israel's return does go into some of those details. But let's come back to this life from death, this thing that's about to come. And I think that's where Isaiah 49 really starts to show us. So I'm going to look at just some of the scripture in Isaiah 49. I didn't have all of that up, sorry. Isaiah 49. So I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but just pick out some of the scriptures here. First of all, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. You can see that you know, this is a proclamation to everybody. But then he goes on to say, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. Actually, Cliff, would you mind, just so you can see it on there, if I mention something that's not up there, just click the button, because I'm not looking at that. All I've put is the scripture up there that I'm referring to. So someone who's called by God and called a servant of God and called from the womb. Now, actually, the Bible normally is referring to Israel. When you use those terms, we might think straight away of our Messiah, but those terms normally mean the nation of Israel, because God says that in many places, Isaiah 44, for example, Isaiah 7 as well, that we know about prophecy of our Messiah. Obviously, we see that as talking of Yeshua, but there are many places where, in fact, the Tanakh does say that that's referring to Israel. So we've got to look, is this scripture really about Israel, or is it about our Messiah? Verse 2 goes on to say, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he's also made me a select arrow, he's hidden me from his quiver. And of course we know from, like, John 7, it says that, you know, people said of Jesus, never has a man spoken like this. In Luke 4 we read about how they were marvelled at his power and authority of his words. So we certainly see that is referring to Yeshua, but obviously many Jews don't see that, because they see a lot of these references as referring to the nation of Israel itself. But I want to just touch on this to show that it really is our Messiah it's referring to before we look at the exciting stuff further on. It says, the sun and the moon stood in their habitation at the light of thine arrows as they went, at the shining of the glittering spear was in Habakkuk. You can see a reference there. Jeremiah said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you came out of the womb, I did set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to all the nations. It is a statement about a political leader. But why is it we think this is Messiah and not Israel? Verse 3 there says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So whoever this is, it's actually named Israel. So you can see that Jewish people might say, well, it is Israel, it's not the Messiah. But we can see in some verses there, and particularly in verse 5, if you got that up, that this Israel, this servant, is to call the apostate nation of Israel back to God. So it can't possibly be the nation of Israel itself. So therefore we have to say it is someone else, and we believe clearly it is our Messiah. It seems quite appropriate that Yeshua be given the name Israel as well, because Israel, Yeshua being raised from the dead, is also illustrative of what we're talking about, of Israel being raised from the dead, which began really in 1948. In Isaiah 66:8 says, you know, a nation was born in one day. So we see that prophecy. So in verse 6 he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nation, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So we certainly have no problem with that. But try and understand that the Israel certainly didn't see this as applying to this, to them. But I think really when you look at the whole issue about it being bringing the nation of Israel back, it had to be someone other than Israel itself. And of course he's called a great light. Yeshua's called a great light in many places, like Isaiah 9. So we go on and look at it now to verse 7. And just going down there, it says, thus says, in a favourable time of the day of salvation. It's starting to talk now about restoration of the land. So we've started to see that happening. So I'll skip on down. There is many, many things there. Actually, just in passing on that, Paul says, of course, now is the day of salvation, or the day of deliverance. Was he speaking about his time, or does it apply to this century? Clearly, he was talking about his time, because repentance does apply to every age. But I think because of the miracles we're seeing in Israel, we can say that there are many ways that that prophecy were fulfilled throughout all ages, is particularly applicable to today. So I jump down a bit further to, and as I said, I've got the whole of this commentary there, you can read the whole thing, but I want to just jump down now to where it talks about the amazing, this coming back, this reunion. So in verse 21, first of all, it says, "Then you will say in your heart, who was begotten these, or who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from?" This is Israel now talking about its children and saying, "Hey, my eyes have been open. I've suddenly got all these children, but I've been barren. I've been in exile. I've been wandering the earth in the diaspora. Where did all these children come from?" And Israel's, and so I believe Osiris prophesying of the great reunion at the end time, close or when our Messiah returns, when Israel will actually recognize, when the root will recognize the wild olive branches that have been grafted in, because that is who I believe this is actually talking about. So it's Israel, or Israel, that root that recognizes, wake up, sees their Messiah, and suddenly say, "Hey, we've suddenly got this family of all these adopted children." And it even says that, if you look there, I think it's the next verse, 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." And it goes on to say, the kings of these lands are the ones doing it. So we have grown up in lands dispersed around the whole world where people that aren't actually part of the kingdom or won't be part of the kingdom have raised within those arms. So we are dispersed amongst, just in the same sense we talked about being dispersed amongst churches where some might be believers or some might one day be in the kingdom, whatever term you want to use, and others won't be. We are growing up within that, dispersed and therefore brought up by the kings and queens of the world. So that's verse 23. So it's the kings have been the foster fathers of these adopted children, and the queens the nursing mothers. "And they shall bow down with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet." And there's a quote there to that actually refers also to the messianic psalms, like Psalm 2 there and Psalm 72. As I said, a lot of that's in the in that commentary. But just jumping forward, and I think I've got on there Revelation 2, if you've got that there. Just jump forward to, yeah, just a couple in Revelation. Just pick out a few things there. Obviously, we know from Revelation 2 where our Messiah returns, will be given authority over the nations, and his people will be made as kings and priests and shall reign upon the earth. And the famous Daniel 7:18, which I think this is the one you said, you know, if you had to find one verse, it's one of those beautiful verses that sum up the whole message of the Bible. You know, and this is quoting from the Messianic, the Scriptures version. This is a sort of Hebraic version, but still a Trinitarian Bible, sadly. But then says, instead of using the word holy, using the word set apart, which it means, "Then the set apart ones of the Most High shall receive the reign and possess the reign forever, even forever and ever, until the Ancient of Days comes and right ruling was given to the set apart ones of the Most High." So I think that Isaiah 49 is showing this amazing reunion where the Israel itself has woken up, their eyes have been opened, the Spirit of God, and I'll come to that in a minute, the dry bones, the Spirit of God's come upon them, they recognize their Messiah, and they recognize us as their adopted children. So suddenly got this family when they thought they were barren, because in many ways they have been, that, you know, they have suffered so much for so long. So just picking out a couple other verses there in Isaiah. It even goes on to say, we haven't got enough land there. I've forgotten where it is, and it might be down a bit further. You know, they say, "Hey, we've suddenly got all these children. There's not enough land for us in the land of Israel." So obviously they do need the whole world as the kingdom because of all these children. So emphatic will God's triumph over the evil powers of this age be, that it appears that, if, for example, in Isaiah 9 and verse 20, it talks about evil men eating their own arm, that this phrase seems to say the oppressors of Israel will turn against themselves and fight against themselves. So we're about to see some amazing things happen. So I wanted to jump forward to talk about another idea, and this is a little bit tentative, but I got this out of, I've got the book somewhere. Can I recommend to you this book here, Where is the Body by Victor Slater? And this is an idea that he's put forward that I really like. He doesn't really go into a great detail about, I think it's a little bit of suggestion more than, you know, clear scripture, and people might debate it. But I want to suggest, I actually think he's onto something. And so he's talking about Ezekiel 37, the famous dry bones thing, and I think I put some of that up there, where the bones are given. So this prophecy, it starts off in Ezekiel 37, where you see he's carried by the Spirit of God. So it's quite clear that's a vision that Ezekiel has. He goes to this valley, and there's all these bones there, and he sees these bones given, put on sinew and tendon and skin and flesh, and then he says to speak to them and give them breath. And he says, this is the house of Israel. So these bones then are given breath. Now, first of all, I think that's quite clear to me, at least, that that's referring to what we're witnessing now. We see Israel being given flesh, coming back into the land in a secular sense. So they're given flesh, that is, they're not believers, they're not returning in belief, they're returning to the land of Israel in unbelief. That's been happening since 1948, but the Spirit of God is starting to come upon them. And I'm going to just touch on that in a second. We're seeing that come upon them, and it won't really fully happen until the return of Messiah, or very close to that time. So that's really what I think he's prophesying about. So if you look back again and think, well, we started with Romans 11, where Paul says, life from death. How much clearer a connection can you see that this really is life from death? Dry bones being given flesh, and that flesh being given the Spirit of God. So to me, it's this incredible connection. So I will just mention two examples of this Spirit coming upon the people. The first one, there's a Jewish lady that I didn't know about until Frank sent this link, and I meant to forward it. Did I forward it, Anna? I did? All right. This lady, Rebetzin Esther Kyungrez, I think's her name, if I pronounce it properly, and she was giving this speech on really, really well-known and respected Jewish lady who's a German, went through the Second World War, and she starts talking about the end times. She believes we're in the end times. It's interesting to look at some of the things she quotes about the time. She quotes about fathers being raised up against their children and children against their fathers, and you're thinking, where's that in the Tanakh? You know, I know that. I know Jesus talked about that, but where is it there? And it is actually in there. It's just nowhere near as obvious. Like everything that's in there, you can find it in places like Micah and so on. But she mentioned many, many things. And just listening to it, if you actually hear it, I certainly got the sense here was a woman with the power of God to prophesy to her people that the Messiah, we're in what they call two things, the footsteps of the Messiah and also the birth pangs of Messiah. And she makes an interesting analogy, as we all know from Thessalonians, about the birth pangs of Messiah. She said, as a woman is in labor having birth pangs, it rises and falls, as you know, the contraction. So it's not all even. It's not this even thing. It, you know, there's space to part. There's times of turmoil and then maybe times of peace to a degree. But if you read what she says, and I'll quote one thing she said, But she went through and talked all these things about children against parents, parents against children. By the way, if you're not aware there, I really think that refers to two great crimes. To me, the greatest crime on the planet, abortion, is parents killing their own children, and euthanasia. In the country of the Netherlands, for several years now, they kill at least 10,000 of their elderly. They put them in a hospital, they put a sign on them, no food or water. They don't even let them have food, or they starve them to death. So that euthanasia has been increasingly pushed. Very, very sad situations. In fact, it's very sad even to see people put their... I mean, I know there's exceptions, but generally to put their old people into a home, that alone for me is sad. But she said, this is a quote, she's talking to her own people, we are one people. Let's come back to our Heavenly Father. Let's search for Him, and He will say to us, Hanina, which means my children. It means here I am. So here I am, my children, here I am. So she's saying to the Jewish people, wake up, and the power of the Holy Spirit upon what she said, I found very powerful. Victor Slater in his book quotes another case, which is quite amusing, I think you'll find, of a couple of people that worked. He was working with International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem for some years, and they'd paid a courtesy visit to Kiryat Arba, and they managed to have the privilege to meet up with a famous Jewish rabbi by the name of Rabbi Waldman, and they extended an invitation for him to come and visit their office. Well, you know, as Victor says, and I'll read what he actually says because I quite like the way he said it. He said, if one considers the extremely unpleasant treatment the Jews have been dealt from Christian organisations over the last 2,000 years, I would suppose this is tantamount to extending an invitation to Daniel to drop in to have a cup of tea with the lions when he had the time. But Rabbi Waldman, being a godly man and of strong character, seized upon the opportunity and paid a visit. He came, he saw, he appreciated. So positive was the contact that the good rabbi agreed to speak at one of the embassy seminars at the next festival or Feast of Tabernacles. In his address, he opened his initial impression when he first stepped into the offices of the International Christian Embassy, quoting him, "I sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit." Now, the average Christian, and remember there's even a Trinitarian organisation that he sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit in, you know. But you know, most Christians said, how dare a Jewish person who's not a believer, who's not part of our family, tell us that we've got the Holy Spirit? What does he know about the Holy Spirit? So right away, I'd suggest that we don't fully understand this thing, that we need to try and stop trying to judge them, but take a back seat, because the Ruach HaKodesh, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, really is starting to be poured out on devout men and women of Israel. Now, God instructs in that passage of the dry bones, it follows immediately. God instructs Ezekiel to take two sticks and write on one of Judah and the Israelites associated with them, and then on the other of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and of the house of Israel associated with them. Now, when you first read through that, well, you think, well, that's just talking about the second stick is the lost tribes. But remember, all of Israel was lost. All of Israel was dispersed. So I think, you know, I've always just assumed it was just talking about Israel. But I would like to suggest, as Victor points out there, and I think he goes into more detail, although, you know, he doesn't sort of dot all the I's, as I said, I would like to suggest the second stick, the stick of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, is us, the Gentiles. So why would we think that? Well, let's look at just some of those first of all. And I might have it up there. First of all, I've got that Ezekiel thing. If you read through that first reading of that, you would think it's just talking about Israel. But remember, we all are one. You know, there is, as Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one flesh when we have circumcised hearts. So on first reading, yes, it does appear that it's talking of the lost tribes and so on. But I think Victor's onto something here, that the second stick, the stick of Ephraim, is actually us, the Gentile church. Firstly, just a few ideas. I said, I'm not going to develop this as much because I'm going to take too much time if I do. Ephraim was born in Egypt. Right? Ephraim was born in Egypt. Egypt represents both sin and sometimes the Gentile world. After all, you know, we have the quote in Matthew 2:15, Isaiah 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Ephraim was blessed by his elder brother. Perhaps a parallel to the blessing of the church over his elder brother, because in a sense, we can't deny the facts of history that we, in many ways, have been blessed. The world has been blessed thanks to the Gentile church, thanks to Gentiles. You know, make no mistake, the nation of Australia and is founded on Judeo-Christian ethics, so and so is America and so on. So the world truly has been blessed thanks to the Gentile church. And despite all the problems that have come in as well, in Psalm 60, God calls Ephraim his helmet. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we see Paul call the helmet the hope of salvation. And the Gentile church has brought the hope of salvation to the world. So those who are Ephraim are scattered throughout and amongst the nations and therefore have the hope of restoration to the land and its king. This is clearly the hope of salvation. All believers should sense, I believe, When a believer gains sufficient maturity in God's word, I believe all believers should sense through the indwelling Spirit of God, a great affinity and affection for the land of Israel, for the home country of their Messiah and the holy city of God, the city of his presence, the only place where God has ever dwelt. So if a Christian hasn't sensed that there's something special about the holy city and about Israel and about the home of their Messiah, then I would suggest they're very young in their walk, or they're not a Christian. So the idea then that we're Ephraim and therefore longing to come back into that, I hope you can see there's some sort of connection there. It's interesting, in Isaiah 7, just after the prophecy about the Messiah being born, of the Virgin, and we won't get into the debate on that issue, which is quite a challenging one. It's interesting to see that Ephraim departed from Judah and took up an alliance with Samaria, that is obviously with the Gentile world. In Zechariah 10, speaks of Ephraim as scattered children who will one day be restored and returned. Interestingly, in John 11, I don't think I put this up there, John 11, just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the great high priest, Caiaphas, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who else but us? And look at the very next sentence. Jesus then went and stayed in Ephraim. Just a coincidence, you know. Is there any coincidence in the Word of God? Just like that Luke 4:43, which to me should be on everyone's lips if you're a believer, you know, the mission statement of Jesus, I came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Our chapter headings often stop us seeing some things because the very first verse of the next chapter says that this is, he went to speak the Word of God. So we learn there, the Word of God is, the Word of God is the gospel message, the kingdom of, the preaching of the kingdom, sorry.
God thinks about Ephraim, he was born in Egypt, he had an Egyptian or Gentile mother, and his father was Zaphnath-Paneah, the saviour of the world.
That's right. Yeah, that's interesting, that word, isn't it? So if, I think I've got this one up there, Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4 is the famous story about the two olive trees, and it says in verse 3 there, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bough and the other on the left. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So what I put to you today is those two olive trees are Israel, national Israel, natural Israel, the natural born sons, the root of the olive tree, and us, the Gentile church, the grafted in wild olive branches, are the two olive trees, right? The two anointed ones who bear witness to the earth, to the Lord, and have done for all history, at least us for 2,000 years, and the Jews for time since Abraham before that. So I think when Paul explains in Romans 11, when he talks about, you know, this uniting, when he talks about the olive trees, I actually think that's, he's referring to those prophecies, that those two olive trees are, in fact, you know, the Jews and us. So true believers may no longer be burned at the stake today as they were years ago, but I think, or even in Luther's day, but I think their voice, though, is now drowned out and almost non-existent. I think the power of the mass media today decides all the important issues of our day. And so I think, and I probably just skipped a bit there because I'm jumping through some of this, that, yeah, I was talking about these two witnesses just before I get into that. So there's been two witnesses certainly for 2,000 years, the incredible success of the Jewish people through all that time, the incredible fact that they have maintained, they've been indestructible despite all the hate, the pogroms that have tried to work, wipe them out, the incredible unbalanced impact they've had on the world in terms of their intellectual prowess, in terms of their financial prowess. You know, all of those stats, when you look at them, just are mind-boggling how successful the Jew has been over the last 2,000 years. So that's been a witness. But think about the witness of the Gentile church. As I said earlier, you know, a lot we've got to thank for it, but it started to be destroyed way back in Constantine's time in 325. And while you might think the efforts then were very powerful to destroy it because they brought in Trinitarianism, I think the efforts today in many ways are more successful because they're clever. You know, there's two ways you stop, there's more than two ways, there's two ways to stop something. One is to try and ban it, and the other is to flood it. So if you flood the truth with so much lie, no one can see the truth. So the world is flooded by mass media today. And I would suggest that it was mass media was a big part of electing the new president of the USA. And before people, you know, I don't want to get up and knock him in. There's this beautiful man, a beautiful family. He says beautiful things. You know, he looks charismatic. You know, he's going to be the savior of the world, all these wonderful things. But my litmus test for a Christian has always been, are they pro-life or not? Because any mature believer cannot be anything but pro-life, I would argue. And this man is pro-abortion through and through. The only thing he ever wrote when he was chairman of the Harvard Law Society was an anti-life statement, a very, very strong pro-life statement. And it's fascinating to me that the day after, anyone else get life news? the day after this election thing came through, I see a very, very sad turn. Almost everything that happened, they had all these other elections on at the same time, you know, constitutional referendums and so on. Almost every one of the votes taken was anti-life at the same time. I sense that this is actually God's purpose, that this man has been raised for a time. And so I had all these lists, you can look at them, all these different things where they've actually turned against God. And whereas back 4 years ago, despite all the rights and wrongs of President Bush, it was actually the pro-life movement had a really big impact in getting him in over Kerry at the time, who was the Democrats' choice, because that pro-life movement had some power. This time their power seemed non-existent. It didn't seem to count. It's going against them. And so this man's been elected. And I think that this, to me, is further evidence that this time is coming. Remember way back in Jeremiah 11, it says, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful and good fruit. So we know that Israel is God's primary olive tree. So I've been trying to argue here that, you know, we are that second olive tree that's been introduced. It was introduced through the Messiah that he brought us, you know, it was through him that we came in. And so I do want to emphasize again, you've probably heard enough from Frank, that it is without any scriptural foundation to suggest that the entire tree has been replaced by the Gentile church. And I think that's really important point to note there. So if we jump forward, and I think I've got it up there, to Revelation 11, and look at the two witnesses in Revelation 11, it's amazing how much we sometimes think we know Scripture because we've heard so many commentaries on it that we think it's in there, and we go and read and it's not there. Like, this one hit me today. I mean, I have read so many books on Revelation, and without jumping and reading it first, I'm thinking, it says it's Moses and Elijah, doesn't it? But it never does. It doesn't actually say that. You just assume it is because everyone's told you it is. Okay, but it doesn't actually say those two olive trees, those two witnesses rather, are Moses and Elijah. But I want to suggest to you that Moses may represent, in a sense, even that association there, represent Israel, and Elijah as the Holy person who represents, if you like, the power of the Holy Spirit, represent, you know, the time from Pentecost and Jesus' day, where we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit come upon people in mass rather than just individuals, you know, like John the Baptist. You know, what a man he must have been. He had, obviously, you know, he's not the greatest man because that was our Messiah, but a man who had the power of the Holy Spirit in him from in the womb, you know, his whole life. And yet, here was a guy, even despite the power of the Holy Spirit in him his entire life, when he was in, this isn't in here, but I find it fascinating, when he was in prison, he sends out some of his disciples to say, and he'd already said at some earlier stage, remember, when Yeshua had turned up, he said, behold, the Lamb of the world of God who takes away the sin of the earth. And yet he has later on to say, sends some disciples to say, are you the one? So even with the power of the Holy Spirit in him, he wasn't totally perfect, if you like. So I would like to suggest that these two witnesses are the two olive trees. Now, some, and the best book I've ever read, and I've probably said it before to you, on Revelation, I think, is Harry Whittaker's, Christadelphian's Revelation, a Biblical Approach. And he would argue differently on this, so I don't totally disagree with him. But Victor Slater believes, and this is where I'm getting from it, that this is actually the two witnesses, are the Israel as a nation, as a people, through all this time, even in the diaspora, and us. So I find that an interesting connection. Just jumping forward to verse Luke 9, and I think I've got that up there, we can perhaps see even the transfiguration. Maybe you've not thought of it this way, but the transfiguration, as Anthony would argue, was actually a vision, and a vision of the kingdom of God. So here we have a vision of the kingdom of God where our Messiah stands supreme. And who are the two there? Moses and Elijah. Maybe the two olive trees, the representation of Israel, the root, the cultivated olive tree, and us. So maybe, just maybe, that analogy can even be carried through to there. You will find issues with that if you go back and you look at Revelation and say, what does the 1260 days mean, and so on in Revelation 11. I do have answers to those issues, but I'm not going to discuss that now. But I do think that what we're then seeing, so to sum this up essentially, is that we're looking to see a time when all Israel, and at this point when I say all Israel, I mean the adopted and the natural born Israel, will all together say, all those with circumcised hearts, blessed is he who comes in the name of our God. a time when all who have humbled themselves before the Creator of the universe and His only begotten Son will sit down together at the great table of eternal nourishment, eternal fellowship, and true peace and joy. So whether or not the two olive trees are Jewish and Gentile believers, Isaiah 49 alone should convince us that a great reunion is coming, a time when we, those so fortunate and incredibly blessed to have been adopted into the eternal family of God, will most fully and joyously embrace our elder brothers, our estranged elder brothers, as they come back in and are united with us into the one family of God. So in conclusion, I think I put this up on here, my answer to all of that is, if that's all true, what do we do about it? Well, I think I've said part of that is, please don't judge the Jew, the Judean, whatever you want to call them. We don't understand God's purposes through these people. We don't understand how they can have the Holy Spirit when they don't believe. But what can we do? Support the root, obviously, because that's what we're standing on. It's what we're part of. We've been grafted into. Demonstrate our love, not our judgment. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for, as in Psalm 122 verse 6, develop relationships with them wherever you can. Make them jealous of our devotion and faithfulness to the one God. Make it clear we believe in the one God, obviously as part of them. Love them even when we don't understand them. And I'd like to finish with that. Thank you.